Okay, good morning. Welcome to Xenos East. I love that song. I thought it was appropriate considering the topic today. We're going to be in Romans 6 and talking about who we really are. So this is a series we've been doing in Romans, so you're kind of jumping in the middle here if you're new, but that's okay. We'll catch you up. While you're turning there, actually, we're going to start right at the end of Romans 5, so if you'll turn there, I'm going to go ahead and pray before we get started. Father, I thank you so much for giving us this opportunity to study your word. I thank you so much for this passage specifically in Romans. All of Romans is a great letter for us to understand what it means to be a Christian, and this passage today is no different, although it's hard to understand sometimes. So I pray, God, that we can power through it, we get through your word, and understand what it is you'd have us learn today. Amen. All right, so Romans is a letter that Paul wrote to the church, oddly enough, in Rome, which is why it's called Romans. He had never been there before, so that's why this letter is a little longer than some of his others. He'd never been there, so he decided he wants to give them kind of a background of what it is to be a Christian. And he starts with the very basics, and he kind of builds on his arguments from there. So I want to spend some time, just a few minutes this morning, getting some context within this letter, because it's very important that we understand the things that he's mentioned before leading up to this passage so that we can really get into what he's talking about here. So let's start from the beginning. Romans in chapters 1, 2, and most of 3 talks about where we are. We have a problem. Romans teaches us that all of us are separated from God because we are in sin. That means we're in rebellion against God. That means we've made moral decisions that are against God's will. And that's an issue because God is just. His standard is perfection. And when we fall short of that standard, justice demands punishment. And there's only one punishment that is suitable for rebellion against the King of the universe, and that's death. And yet, we learn in Romans 3 that there's a way out. God's got a remedy in mind because he does love us. He doesn't want to just zap us into non-existence. He loves us. And so what he decided to do was he sent his son, Jesus, to live the life that we should have lived, the perfect moral life with no sin. And then he died paying the penalty that we should have paid. And that penalty then opens up, that payment then opens up the door for us to have a relationship with God. And that's fantastic news. So we can read in Romans 3:23, he sums it up. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard of perfection. However, we're justified. Justification, being justified means, it's a legal term, means that we're no longer considered guilty. It's like as if there were no charges against us at all. We are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So here's the situation we're in. We're all separated from God, and yet we have a choice. We can accept God's forgiveness through Christ. And that redeems us. It justifies us. And it wipes out all that sin that we had, all the sin that we're committing now, all the sin that we're going to commit in the future. It's all taken care of. Christ's death paid for it. That's good news. And the best news is, it's not by our work. It's not because of anything we did or have to do. It says in Romans 4, to the one who works, his wage is not credited to him as a favor, but as what is due. You know, if we had to work for it, then it wouldn't be a gift, would it? It'd be payment for what's due. I don't get my paycheck for my job every week and say, "Yeah, that's a nice gift. Thank you." If I could claim it as a gift, I would, because then I wouldn't have to pay taxes. But it's wages. It's something I've earned. But this is a gift. He says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see, what he's saying here is that it's not something that you earn. You cannot earn this gift. It's a gift. And if you have faith that Christ's death pays for your sins, then you're righteous. That's fantastic news. That means we can't do anything to lose it. That means it's guaranteed to us. And that should ease our consciences. And in fact, it changes our standing before God. See, we were at war with God. We were disobedient. And now it says we have peace. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace, which we stand and exalt in the hope of the glory of God. You see what he's saying is we've been justified by faith, and so now we have peace with God. See, it goes beyond just God paying our penalty and walking away. It's not like he said, all right, you're forgiven, but I'm done with you. No, we have peace with God. We've been reconciled with him. Now we have a relationship with him, a loving one. It's so much more than just payment for our sin. It's payment for our sin and a relationship with the King of the universe. That's wonderful news. And so he talks about, at the end of chapter 5, federal headship. And I'm not going to get into what that means exactly, or at least I'm not going to get into the details. Dave talked about that last week. If you weren't here, if you're not, you're still kind of fuzzy on the details, I would encourage you to listen to that. I will give you this much, though. After Romans 5:18 says, so as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. What he's talking about here is the Romans 5 teaches us that all of us are descendants of Adam, the first one, not me. I'm a sequel. The first Adam. And we're all descendants of him, and we inherit, because we're descendants, we inherited his sin nature. He sinned, and through that sin, death and sin ran rampant through the human race. It's like a genetic disease that we all got because we're all descended from the same person. And so we have an issue here because we have this nature within us that wants to rebel against God, and we inherited it from Adam. And the Bible says that we had to have a new head, a new leader, a new person that we can attach ourselves to, and that was Jesus. So the one sin, the one transgression, condemned us all, but Jesus' act of righteousness resulted in justification for all of us who believe in him. And this is an important concept to get, because it's right from this concept that Paul launches into his next argument that we're going to talk about today. So we need to understand that justification through Jesus, and he's our new federal head. We inherit some things from him, because that's important to what Paul's going to say to us now. So moving on to our passage today, Romans 5:20. And I started there because this argument really launches from 5:20 and it flows directly into chapter 6. Remember, the chapter numbers in the Bible, they're not divinely ordained. You know, they're something we've added later so we can find our way through the Bible a little easier. So it's kind of an unfortunate break right there. He says, the law, Moses' law, the Ten Commandments and all the commandments that go with them, the law came so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? This is a really valid argument. Let's follow what he's saying here. First of all, the law came. God gave us the law so that the transgression would increase. He's saying God gave the law so that sin would increase. That's not a typo. That seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Why would he give the law in order for sin to increase? It seems to me that he would give us the law so that we would be afraid of breaking it and we would be better people. What do we say when our kids are out of hand? I'm laying down the law, right? I'm ready to lay down the law. I'm not doing that so they'll get worse. But that's what God did. He gave us the law so that transgression would increase. Why is that? The law, the Bible teaches, was given to us not so that we would find our way that we can work real hard and follow God's rules and get to heaven. That's not why it was here. Although a lot of folks then thought that, just like a lot of folks now think that, that I've got to live this certain way, I've got to obey these certain rules, and if I don't, I'm done. I got to try real hard. But God knows better. The law was given not as a way to work our way to God, but to show us just how deeply we need Him. It's to show us just how depraved and broken we are, because none of us can follow it. It was a mirror to hold up in front of us to show us our nasty teeth and our messed up hair and all the blemishes on us so we can see, I need help. I can't do this law. Without the law, we might think we're good people. We might think, well, I'm good enough. God should accept me. I'm a nice guy. But when you really look at the law, you've got to understand that you're not. You're not perfect. That's why the law was given. And so sin would increase. Paul will talk about this in Romans 7, how he says, I didn't really covet all that much until I read that I wasn't supposed to covet, and it produced in me coveting of every kind. You ever been like that, where you see a rule and you really didn't think about it until, well, now it says keep off the grass. I want to go running on that guy's yard, right? It wakes this rebellious nature within us. It's to show us that this nature that we have is naturally rebellious against God. We find God's laws repellent and we want to rebel against them naturally. We have no choice. But where sin increased, because of the law, sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace is God's favor, His gift of forgiveness. That's what that is. That charity that we cannot earn. That's what grace means. And because we had so much sin, and it grew when we got the law, even so, grace reigned all the more. Abounded all the more. So that sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we have this amount of sin, and it was increasing because of the law. And Christ's death paid for it all, and then some. It increased all the more. And so naturally, the argument comes up. It came up in Paul's day, and it comes up in our day. Well, what should we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may increase? You see what it's saying? You see the argument? Well, if grace is good and we get it because we have sin, well, I know how I can get more grace. I'll just sin even more. And that's what people were scared of in his day. They were saying, Paul is just, he's teaching this stuff. And if this takes on, if this catches on, it's going to be anarchy. People are going to do whatever the heck they want. And that was the argument. You can't do that. I've read it that grace, if you're teaching grace, and it does not have the potential to be abused, then you're teaching it wrong. Because this should occur to all of us. I'm forgiven. I can do what I want. This thought, if you don't get that, then if you're not understand, if you don't have that thought occur to you, then you probably aren't hearing grace being taught very well. Because grace teaches that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. And you cannot sin your way out of it. You can't mess up so bad that God's going to say, you know what, never mind, that one's not forgiven. So it has the potential to be abused. And what does Paul say? May it never be. May it never be. If that's what you think, then you're missing the point. Because how shall we who died to sin still live in it? So let's pay attention to some of the tenses. When he says continue to sin, that is a Greek tense, and it means to continue to live in sin. And not that we sin once in a while, not that we make mistakes, but continue to live in sin. And he says, may it never be, because we've died to sin. Do you feel like you're dead to sin? I don't feel that way most of the time, that I'm dead to sin. In fact, I would say almost never that I feel like I'm just dead to sin. So we need to understand what he means here, because this is the primary mode. What Paul's about to launch into is the primary mode through which Christians grow spiritually, how we grow to be better people. Up until now, Romans has been talking about justification. Justification, again, being found innocent of any wrongdoing and how we get that. But now he's talking about sanctification. And what sanctification is how we grow spiritually, how we grow to be more like Christ. We grow to be the people that God wants us to be. You'll hear it called our walk with the Lord, maybe, if you've ever heard somebody use that phrase, my walk with God. It's talking about sanctification, and it's just how we grow, how we become better moral people. And Paul says it begins here. We are dead to sin. We need to understand this. This is a basic principle of Christianity that I think most Christians really don't have a good grip on. I admit that my grip on it has been less than stellar over the years. And it's only as I started to come to grips with this passage and come to grips with how this applies to me that I really began to grow spiritually. And what Paul does is he covers three things. There's three ways in which Christians grow. There's three things that in which we need three things that we need to do in order to grow spiritually. We need to know some things, we need to consider some things, and we need to present some things. And so as we read through this passage, watch for those words. Know, consider, present. Here's the first one. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we, too, might walk in the newness of life. That makes sense. He's using this term baptism. Do you not know those, all of us who have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death? When we think baptism, we think water. It's like one of those games. I say baptism, you say water. Right? That's what we think of. It's unfortunate because the word baptized comes up a lot in the New Testament, and it's not always talking about water. It's one of those words, when you're translating from one language to another, you can translate the words. You can say, this word, hola, for example, in Spanish, means hi in English. So we'll just change that word, hola, to hi, and everybody will understand what we're talking about. Or you can transliterate a word. And what that means is we'll just say, well, that word's got some meanings that are vague, so we'll just take the word. That's what happened here. Baptismo is the word. And we just said, yeah, that's ours. It's ours now, baptize. And now, because of that, we all think of water baptism, and that's not always what it's talking about. The word baptize in the Bible means to submerge into, and usually it's to take on some aspects of something. So if you, for example, you have a piece of cloth, and you baptize it into some dye, you submerge it into dye, you're pulling it out of there, and now it's taking on the aspect of the dye that you want, namely the color. That's what that means. So here we're not talking about water baptism. He says, well, we are baptized into Jesus Christ. We were submerged into Jesus Christ. When we become Christians, when we say to God, I want Christ's death to pay for my sins, a transition occurs within our lives. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I would urge you to think about this. Because this is how you get that justification. And this is where you begin on that long walk with the Lord to sanctification and to grow into the man that he wants you to be or the woman that he wants you to be. You say to God, I want Christ's death to pay for my sins. I'm not going to try to work my way to you anymore because I can't do it. When you make that decision, you're baptized into Christ Jesus, it says. And that means you're enveloped by him. You're totally submerged into Christ. And you're changed. You've taken on some of his characteristics, just like if I baptize that cloth into the dye, it takes on the color. We've taken on some things from Christ. What is it? Well, we've been buried with him through baptism. That seems weird. I was hoping to get something a little better than that. We were died with Christ. But the first thing he says is we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Why is this important? I would much rather receive his inheritance, because it says in the Bible that we do. We receive his inheritance. We become heirs. We become children of God. But Paul starts here. We were baptized with Christ, and then we were buried with him. What does that even mean, into death? How does that mean? Well, this is what he's talking about. He's explaining his earlier statement when he said we were dead to sin. This is how we died. Remember, our sin needed to be punished. And when we become Christians, Christ's death pays for our sins because, in a very real way, God says it does, we died with him. And we were buried with him. Now, that's a weird concept. That's strange, because we don't, like, we become a Christian, we don't suddenly get achy wrists and feet, right? Like we were crucified at one point. That doesn't happen. This is something that the Bible says is true. So how do we come to grips with that? Well, think about this. If you are poor and you marry someone who's loaded, you become rich, right? Because you've taken on some of their aspects. We were in Adam before, and we inherited some things from him. Now we're baptized in Christ. We've inherited some things from him. Primarily, first thing is his death. We inherit that from him. And that's how we die to sin. So that as Christ was raised from the dead, Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. We're starting to get into something here. Not only do we inherit his death, but we've inherited his life. Christ's resurrection applies to us as well, so that we might walk in the newness of life. So we died with Christ, but we were also resurrected with Christ. This is something else we're supposed to know. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Okay, there's some interesting stuff going on here. First of all, he says so he recaps what we just read, that we died with Christ and we are raised with him. That has some implications here. And this is the second thing we're to know, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Our old self. Paul's starting to paint a picture here, and this is a picture that is crucial for us to understand if we're going to grow spiritually. When the Bible says that we died to sin, it was our old self, that sin nature that we inherited from Adam. That rebellious nature that wants nothing more than to be done with God and to be our own gods. That nature, when we became Christians, was crucified. And it's dead. But God doesn't leave us natureless. We have a new nature. But why did he do it? He said so that our body of sin might be done away with. What does that mean, to be done away with? This is not the best translation that I've ever read for this. It literally means to be taken out of authority, to be removed from authority. That sin nature's not gone, but it's been removed from authority in your life. It's no longer your master. That's why he can go on to talk about you're no longer slaves to sin. When we were in Adam, we were slaves to sin. We had no choice. But now that nature is dead. It's been taken out of authority in our lives. And we've got a new nature now that's free from sin. And you might say, well, I don't feel like I've got this new nature. I still feel like I've got my old nature. Well, that's natural, because that's the one you're used to. That's our default mode. Right? If you reset yourself to factory defaults, that's where you go. You're back to your sin nature. It's a difficult concept to understand. almost 20 years ago now, I got married. One day I wasn't married. The next day I was. 1 hour in the morning I wasn't married, and then an hour later I was. I was changed fundamentally. I was no longer one person. I was half of a whole. Now, did I all of a sudden become the best husband in the world? You don't have to ask Dawn. I can tell you the answer is no. Not even close. I wish that I had been. I wish that I had, that with that transition, with that change of my character, that change in who I am, I wish that change came with a change with how I behave, but it didn't. And this is kind of like how our new nature behaves. We've got this new nature, but it doesn't change how we behave all the time. Now, I could have gone on living as a single man, doing everything that I wanted to do, like I did pretty much the first few years of our marriage. But it didn't change the fact that in the eyes of the law, the eyes of Tennessee, where I got my license, the eyes of the nation that I live in, where I file my taxes, I was married. I could act however I wanted, but according to God and according to the law, I was married. Didn't change it. But I changed. I did change over the years, hopefully. You can't ask her about that if you'd like. I did change. My behavior changed. As I came to grips with, I am no longer just a single man. I am half of a whole. I have another half that I have to care for and take care of. And vice versa, someone I can rely on when I'm in need, it changes the way I behave. It changes the way I approach life. And as we approach this subject of having an old nature and a new nature, that's how we begin to change. I was in Adam, and I had no choice but to sin. I was a sinner. But something's different. Because in the eyes of God, and in the eyes of His law, that's not who I am anymore. Because the law, according to the law, that sin's been paid for. And according to God, I've got a new nature. There's something different about me. And as I come to grips with that new nature, I begin to change. You see the difference? Our old motivation for change was a fear-threat motivation. I was afraid that God would zap me to hell if I was wrong, if I was sinful. So that motivated me to be better, but it didn't really work very well. I brought this question up in our men's group this week, and I'm going to ask the group here. Have you ever changed for someone because someone was nagging at you? Whether it be a spouse or a boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever. Someone's nagging at you to change. Have you ever made changes for that person just to get them off your back? How did that make you feel? Towards that person? Did it increase the intimacy in your relationship? No, probably not. Because likely you were still doing what you weren't supposed to be doing. You just weren't telling your other person about it, right? That reduces the amount of intimacy. Now imagine if that other person, instead of just nagging you, says, "I will murder you in your sleep if you do that again." And they're not joking. There's some fear threat for you. And that'll motivate you. How's that going to handle? How are you going to do with the intimacy in that relationship? Right out the window, right? The Bible says that Jesus is the groom and we are the bride. That's the picture that it paints for us. Our relationship with God is to be an intimate, loving relationship. Not one where we're afraid that He will murder us in our sleep if we don't do the right thing. So the change that we go through as Christians, as we walk with Christ, is motivated not by fear, but by love. That's how you get lasting change. And now, all of a sudden, I'm not angry that I have to do these things, the things that God asked me to do, because I trust Him, because I know that He loves me. I know that they're the right thing, and I don't mind doing them. In fact, I find that I enjoy them when I do them. But there's something even better going on here. He says, if we have died with Christ, and we believe that we also also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now remember, we're baptized with Christ. We're buried with Christ. And we were raised with Christ. This is why the resurrection of Christ is so important. We can't gloss over that. We have to understand why Christ's resurrection was so important, because it is proof that he was a fitting sacrifice. And it's the same thing that's going to happen to us. We are going to be raised from the dead when we die. And Christ is alive now, living to God, living for God. And guess what? So are we. Our new nature then lives for God. Death is not his master, and it's no longer ours either. He died once so that sin was begone for all. He died once for all, it says. The life that he lives to God. The life that we live now as Christians, we can live to God. He's saying that when we became Christians, we were baptized into Christ. Not only did we get a new nature, but that new nature already has all the power, all the motivation that it'll ever need to follow God. It's the same power that resurrected Christ. It's the same power. That seems weird because we don't feel like we have it. You'd think we'd notice something like a tingle, but we don't get it. It's a faith. We have to know this. So Paul then says we need to know three things. Here are the three, or I'm sorry, there are really four things. We were baptized in Christ. That means we were submerged in him, and we come out different. We come out altered fundamentally, taking on some of the aspects of Christ. We're dead to sin. Our old nature is dead to sin, and we're alive to God. And we already have the power of Christ living within us. Already. And we have to know this. I think that seems weird that that's the first step. But you know what? Anytime you want to make change, you've got to know something, right? You've got to know that there's a change to be made. And so the first step to moral change, to character change, is knowing these things. Knowing that what God says about me is true. And we may not feel it. We may not feel like this is true, but we have to have faith that it is true. You know, God can't tell a lie. You know why God can't tell a lie? It's not necessarily because he's just so moral that he can't lie. It's because God's word is so powerful that when he says something, it becomes the truth. He can't lie because everything he says, if it wasn't true before, it is now, and guess what? It always was. When God created the universe, he spoke it into existence. He spoke into the void. And the universe exploded into existence. Every bit of matter, every bit of energy, every bit of time and space, all of it was created through God just speaking. He said, "Let there be light." Guess what? There was light. And not only was it light, it was good. Because when he says it, he does it right. He does it perfectly. God says this about you. You have a new nature. That old nature of yours is dead, and you're dead to sin because it no longer has authority over you. You have it now. You have a choice. Before, you had no choice but to sin. Now you have a choice because of your new nature. Which nature are you going to choose to follow? Now, it's harder than just making a choice, though. It's not just saying, "Well, all right, I know this, so now I'm going to walk out the door and never sin again." Unfortunately, it doesn't work like that. He says we have to consider. He says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ Jesus." All right, so there's more to this than just knowing. Considering is different from knowing. And so let's take a look at what that looks like. What does knowing have to do with it, and what does considering have to do with it? How are they different? The word that's translated here is to consider is logizomai, and it's a Greek word that's really an accounting term. We get this, it's the same root word that we get for our ledgers. When we keep our account of our bank accounts, we have a ledger. And it says we need to consider that. It's an accounting term. So if someone comes along and drops a big fat million dollars in your account, if you don't put that in your ledger, you're still going to be living as if that's not there, right? You're going to be looking, all right, I don't have that much money today, so I got to choose which bill I'm going to pay. Now just imagine if somebody dropped in your bank account an infinite amount of money. You cannot spend it all, literally cannot spend it all. No matter how much you spend, it's still the same amount that's in there. How would that change your life if you put that in your ledger? We need to dwell on this. Because even if we put it in our ledger, we can look at that and I don't know about that. I don't think that's true. Right? Unless we start writing some checks. We really need to dwell on this subject. We need to really think about, what does that mean? How does that change my life now that I've got this giant deposit in my life now? How does that alter the way I'll approach things? How does that alter the way I'll live? Considering is different from knowing. You know, and that's why he's using two different words here. We have to know some things. We have to know that we're dead to sin and we were baptized in Christ. And now we're alive to God. But we also have to consider that we're dead to sin and alive to God. How is that different from knowing? Well, you can see a painting or you can look at a painting. If you've ever gone to a museum and you're like me, you can see all the paintings and you can be in and out of there in an hour tops. Right? I've seen them all. Did you look at them? Well, I saw them. There's a difference, isn't there? You can see something but not really look at it. And that's like you can know something but not really consider it. You can see a painting and, okay, I can recognize it's probably beautiful and there it is. And I even know some facts about it. It was painted by Rembrandt or whoever. But until you really look at it and consider it, it won't touch you. But if you look at that painting and start studying the colors and the lines of it, it can touch you, it can grip you in a way that nothing else can. Just like you can hear music in the background, or you can really hear music and listen to it, and it can touch your soul. That's the difference we're talking about here between knowing something and considering something. We've got to let this fact soak into our bones. We need to dwell on it. You need to look at the promises that God has made about you in Scripture and sit on those and think about those and dwell on those. And it's not something you can't get this done in an afternoon. This is a lifelong thing. God says, I'm a new man. God says, I'm like Jesus now, his son. That he loves. I no longer have to approach relationships in a way that makes me want to suck the life out of that person in order to make me feel better. I no longer have to seek my significance from my job or from my possessions because God says I'm significant. God says that he loves me. It changes us. That knowledge, when we let that soak in, can change us. Now, you notice the first two things that Paul talks about, knowing and considering, they're internal. He didn't start with, you better do the right thing. He didn't start with, start going to the food pantries, start going to church. He started with, know this about who you really are. And think about that. Dwell on it. Meditate on that truth. And then he says, we need to present something. Presenting is the first actual physical thing that we can do. The first thing it calls us to do more than just contemplate. It says, therefore, do not let sin in your mortal body, I'm sorry, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You are no longer under the law, but under grace. This is a powerful statement. He says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. You don't have to present yourself as a sinner. It's incorrect for you to say that I'm a sinner. The Bible says that you are a saint, and you struggle with the tarnish of sin, but you are no longer a sinner. That is not who you are. And don't go on presenting yourself that way, because when you think of yourself that way, you're going to behave that way. Romans 12 says we need to not conform to the world, but we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We need to change the way we act by changing the way we think. And that begins by saying, I agree with God that I am not a sinner. I am not in rebellion against Him anymore. I have been forgiven, and He loves me, and I love Him. Do not present yourselves to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Because when you present yourself to someone like that, you're slaves to sin. You're a slave to it. We need to change how we think about ourselves. He goes on to say, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. It's more than just presenting yourself to God and saying, God, I'm yours. I think we need to do that. But it's more than that. I read something the other day that said that you should always hide your shoes way under the bed as far as you can reach. That way in the morning, the first thing you have to do is get down on your knees. And then you can pray while you're down there. We need to present ourselves in prayer as those alive from the dead. When you die, how much do you get to take with you? Nothing. There's no overhead compartments in a coffin. As a friend of mine says, there's the hearse doesn't pull a U-Haul. You have nothing. So when you're presenting yourself to God as though it was alive from the dead, you're saying, God, I have nothing to offer you but me. Everything I have is yours. All of it. That's what it means to present yourself as someone who's been alive from the dead. You've been pulled out of the fire, and you've got nothing to give to God except your love. That's it. Someone who's alive from the dead, they have nothing else. And your members should be presented as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, instead of presenting your body as an instrument of sin, it's an instrument of righteousness to God. Now, I want to bring up, I don't usually point these things out, but I think this is an important one. New Living Translation, I've been reusing the New American Standard, and that's a painstakingly literal translation of the Bible. I say painstakingly because it's hard to understand. And sometimes it loses some things in the translation because they go through and every word that they can be translated to English, that's what they translate to English, word for word. New Living is really nice because what it does is it translates thoughts. But unfortunately, sometimes what you get is the translator's opinion. And you see there's a fine line between Romans 6:13 in the New American Standard and the NIV for that matter. And what it says in the New Living. So if you're here with the New Living, which is a great translation, I like it. That's the one we hand out for loners. This one is important to make a distinction. You may want to write a note in your Bible if you've got a New Living, because it says, instead of saying present your members as instruments of righteousness to God, it says use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. You see the difference? An instrument is a tool. If you present your body as a tool to God, you're not saying, I'm going to work real hard for you now, God. You're saying, God, use me. A hammer is nothing without a skilled hand to use it. But what New Living kind of says is, now you can go on and use your body. You use your body as righteousness for things that are righteous. It's back to works mentality. And that's a big difference. So you may want to make a note of that in your Bible if you've got a New Living. I like the New Living Translation, but I think here, and it's an important difference, otherwise I wouldn't point it out, I think you need to mark that in there, because we're presenting ourselves to God to use. God, I'm a tool for you to use, and you will use me in a way better than I can use myself, so God, I want you to use me however you see fit. That's a big difference. So what does it look like to present yourself? Well, I'm sorry. He says, the reason I know that that's a great translation, not only have I read in other places, but this next verse, it says, goodness, I'm clicking all over the place. It says, sin shall not be your master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. When you are trying to perform for God, when you are trying to do things for God, you're under the law. You're under the law. And even if you're trying to do good things for God to earn his favor, you're under the law, and that leads to death. But you're under grace. Sin shall not be master over you. When you're under the law, sin's your master. You see, that's what it says. But you're not under the law. You're under grace. So when you present yourself to God and say, God, I'm going to do this for you, and I'm going to do that for you, you're under the law. When you present yourself to God and say, God, whatever you want to do through me, do it. You're under grace. Now, I'm not saying that you should just lay around and wait for God to pick you up and move you like a puppet. What I am saying is that when you approach a ministry, when you approach you doing something that God would want you to do, say, God, this is you doing this through me. If I try to do this on my own, I'm going to mess it up. And even if I do a good job, in my heart, I will be corrupted by it because I will say, I did this. At the end of the day, God, I want your name to be glorified. At the end of the day, God, I want you to be the one who gets the credit. I want you to just use me to do your thing. And that's a tough distinction to make because our motives are never going to be pure. But that's what Paul calls us to do. So what does it look like to present ourselves to God? I got two circles up here. On the left, we've got things that are God's. And on the right, I got things that are mine. So I want to present myself to God as someone who has been raised from the dead. What am I giving to God? Well, my body's his. I've been raised from the dead. I've been bought with a price. I belong to him. So God, my body is yours. Do with it as you please. My mind is yours. You know, before I really started getting this idea of God changing me through my new nature, I would say, okay, God, fine. I'll do what you want me to do. But I reserve the right to think about however I want to think about in my head. I can be resentful. I can be angry. I can sin against people in my head. No. God says, that's mine too. That's mine too. My time. Oh, but that's my time. You ever get angry when you're just laying around the house and somebody knocks on the door and wants something? What are they doing? You're taking up my time. This is a big sin for me. I get angry about that. When I'm getting interrupted, I've got a plan in my head that this is what I want to happen, and then it doesn't work out that way. I get upset. Like I have control over my time. That's sinful. My time is God's. I'm on borrowed time. I've been raised from the dead. My time is gone. It's God's time now. My relationships are God's. And he will use them to his ends, not to mine. I can't use people to give me significance and give me affirmation all the time. And God may use people to do that for me, but I can't be using people for that. And God may use me in my relationships to serve others instead of the other way around. And that's okay because I'm presenting that to him. My job, same thing. My job is his. He gave it to me. God, if you're going to use me today in my job, that would be wonderful. And you know what? If you don't think I need this job anymore, that's okay too. My family. My family. But this is my family we're talking about here. God says, no, it's mine. I created those people. So God, we got to turn that stuff over to Him. We can't turn our kids into the center of our universe. Because kids who are the center of your universe grow up into adults who think that they're the center of the universe. They're the ones that take up 3 parking spaces with their BMWs, make you really angry because the universe revolves around. We got to turn that stuff over to God. We got to trust God. My daughter went away on a mission trip a couple of weeks ago, and that was difficult because she was gone for a week, and she's in 7th grade, or she will be, or 8th grade, I guess now. She was in 7th grade. She's God's kid anyway, right? She's going into 8th grade. That's scary. And she was going away, and she was going to the land of the heathens up in Michigan. And she's on this mission trip, and, that's kind of scary. And I have to remember that God loves her more than I do. And I am impotent to do anything to help her up there. I didn't even know where she was. I couldn't have found it on a map. Up there, that's where she was. But God knew where she was. And I had to trust Him that He knows what she's doing. And He knows what He's doing with her. And all I could do was pray that, God, You take care of her and that she comes home a better person than she was when she left, that she comes home closer to You than she was when she left. Got to turn that over to Him. My fill in the blank. We got to fill in the blank there. What is it that we need to turn over to God? Where do we sin? You notice the things that I've got on this list are idols? These are all things that we can turn into idols. Bible uses the word epithumia when it's talking about idols, desires. It's often translated as desires, but it's really not a desire so much as an over-desire. Thumia is desire. Epi, in front of it, it's the same word we get epic from. It's huge. It's an over-desire. I can have my body, I want health. That's good. That's a healthy desire. But if I turn my health into something that gets in the way between me and God, because my health now is the thing that I worship, now it's an idol, and I need to turn that over to Him. The same thing can be done with our mind, our time, our relationships, our jobs, our families, our comfort. Whatever it is, you fill in that blank. That last one's for you. Fill in the blank there. What do you need to present to God and say, God, this has been an idol for me, and it's Yours. You are in control. And you'll know those things because when they're threatened, you don't get angry, you get epic angry. You get big angry. When they're removed, you don't get sad, you get suicidal. I don't know how I could live without that. When somebody gets in your way between you and that thing, you don't just dislike that person, you want to take them out. That's how you know when you've got these things in your life. So, what are mine? What are the things that are mine? Well, I don't know. When I first thought about making this slide, I thought, I'll just leave that blank. But that's not true, because God is a generous God. What do we get? What is mine then? If I give all that stuff to God, and it's all my body, my mind, and it's really not, it's His God, His body, His mind that He's letting me use. What's left for me? Well, I get a relationship with God. He's the King of the universe. He loves me. Beyond understanding, He loves me. That's a big deal. Someone who loves me and it's not conditional on how I behave, that's pretty valuable right there. If you find someone that'll love you unconditionally, you hang on to that person. I get freedom. I get freedom from sin. Freedom from that old nature that I've always hated. I get peace with God. And I get inner peace. I no longer have to be riddled with guilt for the things that I've done because, you know what? Justice has been served. Do you realize that? When we feel riddled with guilt for the things in our past, let that go. Justice has been served. God took care of it. It's been punished. Jesus took it for you. But it's been served. You don't have to worry about that anymore. I have victory now. I can walk through life with my head held high because I am a child of God. Those are big deals. I can live life abundantly now. That's what I get. That's what I get out of this deal. And I think that's a pretty good deal. The book of Revolution Within that I mentioned earlier, we just started studying this in my men's group. And this is a book that had a great impact on me. This is how I really started understanding how God changes us, this revolution that goes within us. And he says, the inexhaustible sufficiency of Christ is what allows us to have joyful and relaxed self-image. One that isn't grasping for proof of personal adequacy. You ever feel like you're just grasping for proof that you're adequate, that you're important? You don't have to worry about that. Our sense of self is now God-derived, God-sustained, God-absorbed, God-glorifying. What frees us from the paralyzing grip of inadequacy is not the power of positive thinking. This is not about positive thinking, but the power of the united identity with Christ. What we experience is not better self-esteem, but genuine Christ-esteem. We humbly enjoy our new identity and thank God for it. Yet we glory not in it, but in the Lord who gave it to us. You see the difference between self-esteem and Christ-esteem here? That's important. When I say that I'm no good, that I'm a sinner, that I'm a terrible person, what I'm saying is Christ is no good, that Christ is terrible, that Christ is a terrible person. Is that what you believe? Do not allow anyone to tell you that stuff, not even yourself, especially not yourself, because God says otherwise. And if we esteem Christ, then we have to esteem the new nature that he's given us. We'll wrap it up with this. What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace. He's going back to this. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Oftentimes, people look at Christianity as slavery. You've got all these rules that you have to follow. Not me. I'm free. The first commandment that God gave was the most important. You should have no other gods before me. And you realize when you break any of the other commandments, it's because you've broken that one first. It's because you said, no, I want that thing more than God, so I'll covet. I don't value that person's life, so I murder. I value my opinion of that person more than I value God's opinion. I want that thing more than I want God, so I steal. You see how it works? He doesn't say there's a third option where you can worship something else. No, nothing else. You either worship God or you are in sin. You will always have something that you worship. Now, you can look at a fish in the water and say, oh, that poor thing, he's trapped in that water. I'm going to set him free and take him out and throw him in the air. How's that fish going to be free? No, he's gasping, he's flopping around. He's not free because he's not in the environment where he's designed to be. When we're not in God, we're not in the environment where we're designed to be. When we say, no, I won't follow God, forget it, I'm going to live my own way. That's true freedom. That's a lie. Because now you're gasping for air and you're flopping around and you're dying. True freedom is living in the environment that you were designed to live in, and that is a relationship with God. And that's what he's calling us to do. All right, first-time guests. If you're a guest here, that is wonderful. We have a couple of free books that we're willing to give you. Just step over to the welcome table over there. You can get your free book. We have these welcome cards in our weekly update that you should have got at the door. If you have suggestions to how we can make things better, that would be great. Fill that out. Let us know. If you have a question, and we're going to have a time for questions, but we don't have a ton of time for questions. So if you have a question that we don't get to, feel free to fill that out and drop it in there. We'll get back with you. We do read all of those. All right, so if this is your church, you're going to have an opportunity to support it financially when the bag comes around. If this isn't your church, then we don't want your money. That's fine. You don't have to support us financially. You can drop that card in the bag, though, when it goes around. So we've got the kids in Oasis to 11:45, which doesn't give us a ton of time. I apologize. I want to take a couple of questions, though. So if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand, and it better be a good one because we don't have much time.
You know, when the first point you made was to know, mm-hmm. you know, and like you said, it was important. We needed to know what to consider, right? Mm-hmm. The point that you made was that, you know, our nature becomes something different, right? God sees us differently. And I remember a home church teaching many years ago that was so impactful to me about how that when God sees us, when we accept Christ in our lives, God no longer sees me. He sees Christ. He sees me through Christ, mm-hmm. right? And so I am, you know, growing up fearful for most of everything, relationships, parents, whatever it was, which means I grew up fearful of God. And one of those things I had to know and consider and then ultimately present mm-hmm. was when God sees me, that fear of what he sees is gone yeah. because he's like, that's Dawn, but Christ, he sees me through Christ. So he doesn't. So I was so fearful of the crud he'd see, my heart, my mind, you know, mm-hmm. that sin nature, right? That I had to chew on that when he sees me, it's not Dawn the sinner. It's yeah. Dawn who is saved because of my son. And then, oh my gosh, so much joy and confidence then comes from that mm-hmm. I've got you, girl. And so that was so impactful for me for over the years, which was then my launching point then, all right, so if I fail, right, so I still, that's my Dawn, right? Mm-hmm. And so I know just a word of encouragement for people who really fear God is that is something that is gone. Yeah. When Christ, you know, Christ's death on the cross paid for that, but when he sees us, it's no longer the ugliness, right? It's yeah. the beauty of Christ.
Right. That's a great point. You know, if we see ourselves as broken and dirty and filthy and unholy, it's intimidating to present ourselves to God, isn't it? But when we come to grips with who he says that we are, then we're free to walk into his presence. It makes a big difference. All right, we'll do one more question. Way over here on the other side.
You started out saying, and I think it holds true with all of us, is that these things don't feel mm-hmm. True, don't feel applicable to us. And I think that certainly has to, you know, challenge us to consider where we place feeling, right? Yeah. And I think, too, it brings attention to the idea that we have to decide to trust these things. I have arguments every day with my teenage son, and he'll always tell me, you don't understand how I feel. You just don't get it. And I want to tell him, well, you know, feelings are a train wreck of a way to live your life and to make your decisions. Mm-hmm. But you know, as you go through this Romans 6 material, that I think becomes evident and obvious that most all Christians really do tend to drift toward how I feel about it rather than trusting what God says our identity really is.
Yeah, that's a great point. That's what faith is. You know, we've got knowledge, and then we've got faith, and that's where the present is, or the consider. That's how we build our faith. I may feel one way, but I'm going to act based on what God says is true. That's faith. Faith is taking action on what we know to be true despite how we feel, may feel at any given time. That's faith. And then we can take action. And so you can look at no consider present as knowledge, faith, action as well, because it's that faith that we have is what drives us to action. All right, I'm going to pray real quick for us, and then we'll be done. Father, I thank you for my new nature, because my old one was a heck of a clunker. It was a mess. And even though it still has influence over me, it does not have authority over me, God. Only you do, and I can't thank you enough for that. That gift, so I can live my life now for you, and I can live my life abundantly and have joy, God, that is a tremendous gift, and I thank you so much for that, God. And I pray that I can continue, and I pray the same thing for all of us here, that we can all continue to grow in that knowledge and present ourselves to you as those who are dead to sin. Amen.